16, and excited to dive in today, as every week, I suppose, to a message titled, There is Only One Relationship That Can Truly Save Us. There's only one relationship that can truly save us. And as we've gone through this book of Ezekiel, it's been so interesting to see the similarities between the culture at that time, really the national politics or the state of the nation at that time, and our current time, and to see the very real and very solid hope that the nation yet had in the coming Messiah at the time, and that we have today in our Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, as we pick it up here, right, we've seen the nation, as we talked about, divided north and south for decades, and then most recently in their history, the southern kingdom, Judah, right, the northern kingdom already carried off to Babylon. The southern kingdom should have surrendered really to God's plan for them. They didn't want to believe, many of them, that God was bringing this sort of national correction upon them through the nation of Babylon. But even in this correction, or what we call little J judgment, not judgment end of time, right, but little J judgment, which is really God correcting us like a loving parent corrects a child, many didn't want to accept that or believe that. But even in this time of correction, we see God's love. We see God's mercy. We see God's grace. We see God's provision, really, here in Babylon, in an area, and we'll see in chapter 17, we'll see God's plan of blessing for them, even in that, right? But there were those that were not willing to surrender to follow God's plan, right, in the nation. They insisted, no, God is going to deliver us. And one of the ways that they thought God would deliver them was through an alliance with Egypt, right, which is a picture of the world often in the scriptures. And so by aligning themselves or hoping to align themselves with the Pharaoh, a picture of the world or the world system, really, in a sense, you could say relying on the politics of the time rather than relying on the Lord. And it ends up being disastrous for them. And so we'll pick it up in verse 15 of chapter 16. Again, a message I've titled, There is Only One Relationship That Can Truly Save Us. They were looking everywhere but where they should have been looking, right? As individuals, the king, of course, as a leader, he had made an alliance with the king of Babylon. He had given his word. That becomes pretty important in our study today. He had given his word, and then he tried to go around that with Pharaoh. And rather than looking to the Lord, right, and again, like we see, not unlike we see today, there was prophets, teachers, who would say, go to Babylon, the Lord's in it, and put down roots, you know, kind of make yourselves at home. God will work through that. And there were others who were saying, no, you need to fight, you need to not go there, right? God is going to deliver through these political alliances. And so that division. And we saw last week that no matter how far the nation fell, that the solution remained the same. And we wrapped it up in the beginning of chapter 16, seeing a beautiful picture that we really see throughout Scripture. And that is that in spite of the unfaithfulness of the nation of Israel, which means in spite of their unwillingness to follow him, unwillingness to put him first, unwillingness to honor him first, and we'll see a kind of a parable really in chapter 17 about that. In spite of that, God not only loved them, right, but he blessed them. God was faithful to them in spite of their unfaithfulness to him. And I love that that's true, right? As I've talked about before, I wish that I would always just do things right the first time. You know what I mean? Especially my walk with the Lord, right? I wish that I always just nailed it. I'm grateful for God's grace in those times that I don't. I've learned to be grateful for God's correction when I get off base. I've learned that it's easier to listen and make adjustments earlier than later, because he loves us enough to continue to correct us. And sometimes or oftentimes it'll get a little more uncomfortable as time goes on. But again, it's because he loves us, right? It's because he's for us, because he wants to bring us to that best plan for our lives, which is in him. And so in spite of their unfaithfulness, God not only loved them, but he blessed them and wonderfully provided for them. So we'll pick it up in verse 15. And we'll see. Remember, we started off chapter 16 with some pretty descriptive, illustration of what turns out to be a picture of the nation of Israel, right? Abandoned. And he uses, some would call, kind of a gross illustration of a baby kind of left on its own in its blood and kind of birth matter. We pick it up kind of after that, but some of the imagery continues talking about, but really leading up to that point, right? That in spite of God's, in spite of their unfaithfulness, God was faithful to them, because the picture there was this sort of uncared for, unloved baby, and God picked them up and blessed them and nurtured them. And so where we left off last week, and we'll pick it up this week, is our takeaway, right? What should have been and was hopefully was their application or their takeaway, but certainly what we can learn is that it is good, it would have been good for them, and it is good for us to turn to the Lord and follow him with everything that we have, right? With undivided hearts. And even as I say that, I realize, Lord, my heart gets so divided many times, right? There's so many things that can tend to pull us away or pull us astray, but nevertheless, to continue to turn to the Lord and to follow him. Verse 15 says, right, and so again, picking it up where God had used the illustration of him rescuing this baby. Verse 15, but verse 10, I clothed you in embroidered cloth and gave you sandals of badger skin. I clothed you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck. I put a jewel in your nose, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate pastry of fine flour, honey, and oil. You were exceedingly beautiful and succeeded to royalty. Your fame went out among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through my splendor, which I had bestowed on you, says the Lord. So he blessed them radically. He provided for them radically. Verse 15, but, and this isn't one of those, you know, pauses in scripture that is good, right? When we read, but God, right, that's often very positive, right? There's some calamity, there's some difficulty, there's some trouble, but God intervenes and he changes everything. This is the opposite, right? Because they didn't allow God. God had intervened. They rejected that. Verse 15 says, but you, a big difference there, by the way, between but God getting in the middle and but you getting in the middle, right? God makes things better. God leads us in the right way. But you, he says, trusted in your own beauty, right? Instead of trusting in the Lord who had saved them, who had blessed them, who had put this fine clothing on them, and it would have been stature, like jewelry in their nose and gold on them. He said, you turned and trusted in your own beauty. You played the harlot because of your fame and poured out your harlotry on everyone passing by who would have it. In other words, they took these blessings of the Lord and turned around the popularity that they had gained, turned around the fame, he calls it, that they had gained, and tried to use it for their own advantage and for their own pleasure. And he calls them basically acting like a harlot or a whore. Poured out your harlotry on everyone passing by who would have it. You took some of your garments and adorned multicolored high places for yourself, and you played the harlot on them. Such things should not happen, nor be. And you hear the heart of a father, right? A broken-hearted father with the rebellious child, which is what the nation of Israel really was to God, and what we can be to God so many times, right? You have also taken your beauty, your beautiful jewelry from my gold and my silver, which I had given you, and made for yourself male images and played the harlot with them. You took your embroidered garments and covered them, and you set my oil and my incense before them, and my food, which I gave you, the pastry of fine flour, oil and honey, which I fed you, you set it before them as sweet incense. And so it was, says the Lord God. Moreover, you took your sons and your daughters, whom you bore to me, and these you sacrificed to them to be devoured. Were your acts of harlotry a small matter, that you have slain my children and offered them up to them by causing them to pass through the fire, so worshiping Molech? And in all your abominations and acts of harlotry, you did not remember the days of your youth, when you were naked and bare and struggling in your own blood. So he reminds them where they came from, the nation who God had chosen, right? They, in and of themselves, they weren't anything different than any other nation, right? God made them special. God raised them up. God gave them what they had. I think about our country, and it's not all that different, right? Who is a country that has been blessed by the Lord in so many ways, that was founded on biblical principles and so long honored biblical principles, and turns away. I can't help but sometimes hear the heart of God crying out, come back to me, right? You've taken the blessings and you've turned them into your own idols, right, in so many cases. Verse 23, then it was so after all your wickedness, woe to you, says the Lord God, that you also built for yourself a shrine and made a high place for yourself in every street. You built your high places at the head of every road and made your beauty to be adorned or abhorred. You offered yourself to everyone who passed by and multiplied your acts of harlotry. So they played the harlot with the nations. They involved themselves in ways they shouldn't with the nations around them, rather than putting the Lord first in their national life and their personal lives. You also committed harlotry with the Egyptians, your very fleshly neighbors, and increased your acts of harlotry to provoke me to anger. Behold, therefore, I stretched out my hand against you, diminished your allotment, and gave you up to the will of those who hate you, the daughters of the Philistines, who were ashamed of your lewd behavior. So in other words, and this is important to realize, because sometimes people will say, man, you know, those are tough breaks, right? Or man, you know, things are stacked up against you. And God says here that he brought these difficult times, right? He brought these challenges upon them because of their sin. It's not some arbitrary things. God, his plan is to bless his people. His desire is to prosper and to bring love and health, right? Not that we're, you know, promised always to have prosperity or always to have health, but his will and his desire is generally for good. Well, his will is always for good, and we generally enjoy that in following the Lord, right? Much more than in rejecting the Lord. There's, you know, the Bible says, you know, we know that it rains on the just and the unjust. In other words, challenging times or difficult times comes on everybody. But generally speaking, as we walk in the wisdom of the Lord, we experience a much better life here on earth, and we experience God's best. Therefore, verse 27, I stretched out my hand against you, diminished your allotment, right, and gave you up to the will of those who hate you, the daughters of the Philistines who were ashamed. And God is doing this, and we'll see as we jump into the next chapter, for a reason. You also, verse 28, played the harlot with the Assyrians because you were insatiable. Indeed, you played the harlot with them and still were not satisfied. In other words, and it's just like sin, isn't it? Right? You take a little bite, or you step out and try a little, and you get away with it maybe, and you feel like, oh, God doesn't care or God doesn't notice. And then, you know, you have to go a little bit further and a little bit further, you know, and pretty soon it consumes you, right? He says here, you are insatiable. In other words, you couldn't be satisfied. Jesus said that he came that he might give us life, and that more abundantly, right? That we could enjoy his peace there in John chapter 15, right? And it's in a relationship with him, not in He's given us many great things to enjoy, right? He's given us all things to enjoy. And there are so many wonderful blessings in this life that God has blessed us with and to enjoy. But those aren't the end in and of themselves, right? As we've talked about, it's important that we make sure that we worship the Creator and not the creation, the things that He's given us. Verse 29, moreover, you multiplied your acts of harlotry as far as the land of the traitor, Chaldea, and even then you are not satisfied. How degenerate is your heart, says the Lord God, seeing you do all of these things, the deeds of a brazen harlot. So just, there was no end to their sin, right? He's using picturesque language, describing the things that they were doing at the time. And he says, there's just no end. Verse 31, he continues, right? The nation and the city of Jerusalem, you erected your shrine. By this time, when he refers to Israel, he's basically referring to the southern kingdom, right? The northern kingdom is already taken captive. You erected your shrine at the head of every road and built your high place in every street. Remember, those were places that they would go and worship false gods, right? They're high places. You were not like a harlot because you scorned payment. In other words, you know, hookers, right? They give themselves up for money. He says, you just did it for sin, right? Not even for that. You are an adulterous wife who takes strangers instead of her husband. Men make payment to all harlots, but you made your payments to all your lovers and hired them to come to you from all around your heart. He's describing his heart, how you get a sense of the pain that God feels when his people are given over to sin rather than finding their contentment in what his plan is, right? A relationship, a loving relationship with him. You are the opposite of other women in your harlotry because no one solicited you to be a harlot in that you gave payment, but no payment was given to you. Therefore, you are the opposite. Now then, a harlot, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because your filthiness was poured out and your nakedness uncovered in your harlotry with your lovers and with all your abominable idols, and because of the blood of your children which you gave to them, surely they, therefore I will gather all your lovers with whom you took pleasure and those you loved, and all those you hated I will gather them from all around against you, and will uncover your nakedness to them, that you may see all your nakedness. Again, he's doing this ultimately to bring them back to him. That's always his heart. He's not being cruel to them or some arbitrary act of, you know, meanness. He is showing them the reason, right? Their sin, the reason for the difficulty that is coming upon them. Verse 38, I will judge you as women who break wedlock or shed blood are judged. I will bring blood upon you in fury and jealousy. I also give you into their hand, and they shall throw down your shrines and break down your high places. They shall also strip you to the claws, take your beautiful jewelry and leave you naked and bare, right? He blessed them. By pursuing sin, they're going to face difficulty, right? The things that God blessed them with, that God gave them, they rejected him, and in rejecting him, lose those things. Verse 40, they shall also bring up an assembly against you. I love, again, as we've talked about, he's leading up to the hope. He's leading up to the ultimate solution and the one who can truly save us. They trusted in so many other things God is talking about here. And he is outlining that for them, right? And as we've talked about before, as we read through some of these things, it can seem like, oh my goodness, you know, where's the hope? Well, we're getting to that. And it's beautiful because Ezekiel, as we've talked about, looks beyond just the temporary deliverance physically that they would eventually experience. He looks to the hope of the Messiah. He looks to the final hope, the eternal hope. But he's taking them through, and to some degree for our own well-being, for our example, for our lesson that hopefully we learn by seeing the mistakes of others, which is a much better way to learn. I always prefer that, right? I always prefer learning through seeing the mistakes of others rather than making my own mistakes. It doesn't always go that way. I guess I have a thick head or something. His heart is for them and for us to learn. Verse 40, they shall also bring up an assembly against you, and they shall stone you with stones and thrust you through with their swords. They shall burn your houses with fire and execute judgments on you in the sight of many women. And I will make you cease playing the harlot, and you shall no longer hire lovers. So I will lay to rest my fury towards you, and my jealousy shall depart from you. I will be quiet and be angry no more, because you did not remember the days of your youth, but agitated me with all these things. Surely I will also recompense your deeds on your own head, says the Lord God, and you shall not commit lewdness in addition to all your abominations. So, he will have his way, right? God will have his way. He will help them to learn, right? Because he loves them. It's not his first plan. It's not his desire for them to go through all this suffering, right? They've chosen that by the great lengths of sin that they chose, right? Verse 44, indeed, everyone who quotes Proverbs will use this proverb against you, like mother, like daughter, right? Remember, part of what Ezekiel is doing, I think chapters 12 through about 24, he's refuting various arguments that they would put up. Well, we can't be judged. We're God's people. We're of, you know, Abraham's seed. And he's saying, no, don't trust in that, right? Here, like mother, my God, are making excuses. Well, you know, it's in my blood, or whatever the case may be. No, in fact, chapter 18, if we get there today, we'll see that everybody's responsible for their own choice, right? And so, verse 45, you are your mother's daughter, loathing husband and children, and you are you are the sister of your sisters who loathe their husbands and children. Your mother was a Hittite and your father an Amorite. Your elder sister is Samaria, who dwells with her daughters to the north of you, and your younger sister who dwells to the south of you is Sodom and her daughters. You did not walk in their ways, nor act according to their abominations. But as if there were too little, you became more corrupt than they in all your ways. As I live, says the Lord God, neither your sister Sodom nor her daughters have done as you and your daughters have done. So, unfortunately, right, in spite of God's love for them, in spite of God's good plans for them, right, they weren't only like the nations around them, but they took it even further. Right? Look, this was, verse 49, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. Right? They could have been a blessing, but they didn't choose to be a blessing. They chose to kind of pursue for their own well-being, and they were haughty and committed abomination. They were arrogant. They committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw fit. Right? Again, because of their conduct, not out of some mean heart or anything. Samaria did not commit half of your sins, but you have multiplied your abominations more than they, and have justified your sisters by all the abominations which you have done. You who judged your sisters bear your own shame also, because the sins which you committed were more abominable than theirs. They are more righteous than you are. Yes, be disgraced also and bear your own shame, because you justified your sisters. When I bring back their captives, the captives of Sodom and her daughters, and the captives of Samaria and her daughters, then I will also bring back the captives of your captivity among them, that you may bear your own shame and be disgraced by all that you did when you comforted them. When your sisters Sodom and her daughters return to their former state, and Samaria and her daughters return to their former state, then you and your daughters will return to your former state. For your sister Sodom was not a byword in your mouth in the days of your pride, before your wickedness was uncovered. It was like the time of the reproach of the daughters of Syria and all those around her, and of the daughters of the Philistines who despise you everywhere. You have paid for your lewdness and your abomination, says the Lord. For thus says the Lord God, I will deal with you as you have done who despised the oath by breaking the covenant. So that's a mouthful, right? And like we've talked about before, it can be a little uncomfortable to read through, right, the sins of the nation of Israel and then the consequence of those sins, just like it can be difficult for us to wrap our mind around the consequence of our own sin, right? It's been said that if, you know, God just showed us the truth about ourselves, our own heart, and all of our sin at the moment of salvation, we would die. I mean, we'd be overwhelmed, right, at the magnitude of it, right? We tend to think better of ourselves than we ought to anyways, right? In fact, the scripture says, you know, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought, because we tend to do that, right? we tend to think, well, at least I'm not like so-and-so. You know what I mean? And so when we take, 59 verses of God calling them and outlining to them their sin, it can be a little difficult to swallow. But the reality is they've made excuses, right? And we'll see more excuses rather than humbly surrendering to the Lord. Because here in chapter 60, God brings it full circle, right? We see Ezekiel start to outline the ultimate hope. In fact, David Gusick says the idea, well, let's read that, right? Nevertheless, so verse 60. So we just went through 59 verses, right? And there's been previous chapters of the consequence, and it was difficult. It was extreme, not more extreme than they deserved. Their sin was extreme. They continually rejected the warnings of the Lord. They continually rejected God's call of love to come back to him. And when he finally brought punishment, again, with a heart for correction because he loves them, it was a lot to swallow. But check this out. Verse 60. Nevertheless, and I love that, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Then you'll remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your older and your younger sisters, for I'll give them to you for daughters, but not because of my covenant with you, and I will establish my covenant with you. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. There's that phrase we see again. God's heart for people to see him for who he is. God's heart for his people to return to him and to follow him. And as a result, to enjoy the blessings, the forgiveness, the hope, the love, the peace that is in him. That you may remember, verse 63, and be ashamed and never open your mouth anymore because of your shame when I provide you an atonement for all that you have done, says the Lord God. Who provides it? God provides it, right? Ultimately, in the person of Christ, really, that's what all the Old Testament sacrifices point to, the finished work of Christ on the cross. We see here, going back really to the beginning, that the root of their sin, the root of their issue, the root problem they had was their pride. Right? It was the root of the nation's fall. God is the one who found them in a most difficult circumstance, like us in our sin, right? And he brought them out of that. Not only did he bring them out, he blessed them abundantly, and they still rejected him, right? It was their pride. They forgot who had given them everything. And it can be all too easy for us to forget where our blessings come from. The scripture says every good and perfect gift comes down from our Father of lights, right? Comes from our God in heaven. And we see here that the root of their issue, like frankly much in our culture today, is pride. David Gusick says, the idea is repeated again for emphasis, right? The coming judgment would be so great that Israel would be tempted to believe there was no more hope for them with God. And as you read through 60 verses of difficulty, you read through 60 verses of judgment, and pretty descriptive at that, it can be kind of hard to swallow. But as David Gusick goes on to say, again and again, Yahweh promised to establish his covenant with them again. Don't you love that? In spite of their sin, in spite of their continual rejection, God didn't forget the covenant, right? And he he would establish in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So our takeaway from all of that is turn to the Lord and follow him with all that we are. Man, I hope as a nation we get that right. You know, you look more and more at things seeming to spiral. Almost every week there's something more and more insane. You know, how far can not only a nation, but a world system go from the ways of the Lord, right? Some of these things you just think like it doesn't make any sense. Sometimes I shake my head and I want to say, where are the adults in the room? You know what I mean? Where are the adults in leadership? You know, when people can't decide whether they're male or female. And not to mock those people. I feel for them. I don't doubt there's confusion. But to help them see the person that God has created them to be, that they are fearfully and wonderfully made, right? Not an accident, not born in the wrong body, but they are beautiful in the sight of the Lord. They are fearfully and wonderfully helping people to see the truth. Being confused, so confused about right and wrong. You see people doing terrible things, getting away with it. In some cases, being rewarded. In some cases, being made heroic. And people who truly are heroes being demonized. It's ridiculous. And so how far can an individual, how far can a nation go from the Lord and expect to get away with it, right? If this is any example here for us, man, America needs to wake up. And I pray that we do, right? Turning to the Lord and following him with all that we are. As we dive into chapter 17, important to see that we should not mistake God's patience with us for a lack of concern or his grace as approval of sin, right? That can be a challenge, right? To think that, well, you know, I've gotten away with it so long, or God hasn't, you know, killed me yet, or he hasn't wiped us off the map yet. We'll see by the end of chapter 18, God could easily do that, right? But we see him here in chapter 17 talk in, or really share a lesson in a parable. Remember, Ezekiel is still speaking of yet future events, right? He's still speaking of in great detail about the correction that would be coming. And that would hopefully be an eye-opener, right, for the nation. Pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 17. The word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, pose a riddle and speak a parable to the house of Israel. So a riddle, you know, kind of where there's a meaning, but something sort of hidden. A parable, a lesson, right? Jesus often spoke in parables. And again, we see here, through it, we'll see God's heart, his heart of love, his heart of compassion, his heart of concern, his heart of mercy and grace, even in the face of rebellion and rejection towards his people. So this parable is pretty interesting. Verse 3, say, thus says the Lord God, a great eagle with large wings and long pinions full of feathers of various colors came to Lebanon and took from the cedar the highest branch. He cropped off its topmost young twig and carried it to a land of trade. He set it in a city of merchants. Then he took some of the seed of the land and planted it in a fertile field. He placed it by abundant waters and set it like a willow tree, and it grew and became a spreading vine of low stature. Its branches turned toward him, but its roots were under it. So it became a vine, brought forth branches, and put forth shoots. So keep in mind about where we're at and what's going on in the history of the nation of Israel. But there was another eagle. So, right, there's an eagle. And it comes to Lebanon. It takes this kind of highest branch, right? And it plants it elsewhere for it to flourish. And then verse 7, but there was another great eagle with large wings and many feathers. And behold, this vine bent its roots towards him and stretched its branches towards him from the garden terrace where it had been planted. So it had been that he might water it. So, right, this first eagle, you get the idea that there's provision there for this vine. But this vine, rather than paying attention to the first eagle, it starts to go towards the second one. It was planted in good soil by many waters to bring forth branches, bear fruit, and become a majestic vine. So in other words, this vine was set, right? This eagle had come and, you could say, pruned it. This eagle had come and planted it in a different area. So it's not at the top of this big cedar tree any longer, but it's in a place where it can flourish. It's in a place where it can thrive. But along comes this other eagle that doesn't do anything for it, right? This other eagle comes along and it starts looking towards it. Say, thus says the Lord God, will it thrive? Will he not pull up its roots, cut off its fruit, and leave it to wither? All of its spring leaves will wither, and no great power or many people will be needed to pluck it up by its roots, right? A vine, like any plant, you know, it's, yeah, I've talked a little bit about my efforts at bearing fruit at home, you know, in terms of peaches and various berries and the darn, I mean, if it's not the weeds, it's the Japanese beetles or stuff. I don't even, then the rabbits find a way. They get through just about everything, it seems like. But I was thinking about trying to learn how to snare, but then they make so much noise if you catch them. Anyways, sorry. And so, you know, of course, to let them go. I'm kidding. Anyways, don't want, yeah, I'll stop. So anyways, the key, right, is deep roots. Things thrive, deep roots, it helps it, right? But man, if you, the weeds, sometimes you got to pull those things and they have deep roots, right? So check this out. This parable describes the events between the time of King Jehoiakim, his exile in 597, when Nebuchadnezzar placed Zedekiah on the throne of Judah, and the year Zedekiah revolted against Babylon, because he trusted in the promise of Egypt's help. So, interesting here. The picture that Ezekiel is painting here, God through Ezekiel, is sharing. Remember how Nebuchadnezzar, he placed Zedekiah on the throne of Judah, and he had made a covenant with him to provide, to protect, right? And there would be some who would be taken off captive. And originally, he agreed to that, remember? But then the king rebelled, right? And placed his troops, and we just talked about this, in Egypt. And so the picture is the first eagle, which was God's will for them, his plan for them, took the top and transplanted some of the people to Babylon, where they would bear fruit. They would have a healthy life, right? But they trusted in the second eagle, which is a picture of Egypt, right? They trusted, they were looking towards, there was really, no real hope to speak of in this alliance. But rather than trusting in that, or rather than just simply planting themselves and putting down roots as the Lord had instructed them to, trusting in God and in his ways, who loves them and who has their best in mind, they looked for purpose, they looked for deliverance, they looked for hope in this second eagle, a picture of the world, right? Like we can do today, who was just sort of aloof. It was the second eagle wasn't doing anything to woo them, right? It certainly wasn't blessing them. It wasn't doing anything like the world, right? The world doesn't really promise us anything lasting, right? Maybe temporary pleasure, but ultimately crash and burn, right? And so, I like what one commentator says, in the allegory of the foundling in the previous chapter, or the baby that had been abandoned, Ezekiel was dealing with the spiritual and moral malady of Israel. In other words, spiritually and morally, they weren't where they needed to be. In this message, he was concerned with her political folly or political foolishness and wickedness, right? Their alignment with Egypt. Another commentator says that it's interesting to note that often the eagle was used symbolically in the Old Testament to represent God's punitive power, as in Deuteronomy chapter 28, and the speed with which a conqueror advanced, right? Eagles, man, they're amazing, right? You see them traveling through the air, you see them feeding, you see them, just majestic. And so the first eagle you see has plans for the vine, right? God's plan was to plant them in Babylon and for them to be blessed there, for them to flourish there. The second eagle did nothing, yet the vine reached for it. And so often we can reach for things that really do nothing for us, right? Rather than trusting in the plan that God has for us. Here's the meaning of each, right? The first eagle represented the king of Babylon. Lebanon represents Jerusalem, the nation of Israel. The highest branch of the cedar represented Judah's king, Jehoiakim, and princes, right? And the seeds in the vine represented the king's offspring, Zedekiah. The first eagle made a covenant with Zedekiah and put him under oath. The first eagle took away the mighty of the land, not only King Jehoiakim, but also other notable men such as Daniel and his companions. We've talked about that. He did this to keep Zedekiah low so that Zedekiah would keep his covenant, right? That covenant, right? Remember, our word is important to the Lord, right? And he didn't keep that. The king of Babylon took him to Babylon, which was called the city of merchants in the parable. And just as the vine stretched out its roots and branches toward the second eagle, so Zedekiah rebelled against him by sending his ambassadors to Egypt, which represented the second eagle. And Zedekiah hoped for horses and many people from Egypt. Of course, they didn't come. It would have been much better for them to listen to the true prophets of God, those who were teaching God's word and sharing God's word and God's plan with the people. No different than today, right? There's so many that are teaching things that lead people astray. Really, anything that leads us away from the pure truth of God's word and the hope that is in him because of his amazing love for us. And so, verse 11, he says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, 'Say now to the rebellious house, do you not know what these things mean? Tell them, indeed, the king of Babylon went to Jerusalem and took its king and princes and led them with him to Babylon. And he took the king's offspring, made a covenant with them, and put him under oath. He also took away the mighty of the land, that the kingdom might be brought low and not lift itself up, but that by keeping his covenant, it might stand.'" So in other words, God had a plan to bless them, right? God had a plan to carry them through this difficult time, right? In spite of the fact that the difficult time was brought by their own choosing to rebel against the Lord, right? That's love. But he rebelled against him by sending his ambassadors to Egypt, that they might give him horses and many people. Will he prosper? Will he who does such things escape? Can he break a covenant and still be delivered? Right, again, how important our word and keeping our word is to the Lord. We might think, well, man, I lied and so-and-so believed it. Or, you know, I cheated on my taxes and, you know, got away with it. Or maybe I'll do it again or whatever the case may be, right? But our word is important to the Lord. Verse 16 says, As I live, says the Lord God, surely in the place where the king dwells, who made him king, whose oath he despised and whose covenant he broke, with him in the midst of Babylon he shall die. And he died a very sad and tragic death. Nor will Pharaoh with his mighty army and great company do anything in the war. When they heap up a siege or a mound and build a wall to cut off many persons, since he despised the oath by breaking the covenant, and in fact gave his hand and still did all these things, he shall not escape. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely my oath will be despised, and my covenant which he broke I will recompense on his own head. I will spread my net over him, and he shall be taken in my snare. I will bring him to Babylon and try him there for the treason which he committed against me. and all his fugitives with all his troops shall fall by the sword, and those who remain shall be scattered to every wind. And you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken." And so all these challenges that the nation had brought upon themselves, and then we're going to get right here, right, as he wraps up chapter 17, and that's where we'll stop today. But as he wraps up chapter 17, we see the hope. We see pointing here, right, verse 22, "Thus says the Lord God, I will take also one of the highest branches of the high cedar and set it out. I will crop off the top most of its young twigs, a tender one, and will plant it on a high and prominent mountain." The tender one is a reference to the Messiah who would come. Ezekiel looks beyond the temporary deliverance that eventually would come in their physical life, and he's looking to what is more important, and that is their eternal life. Right? He's looking to the ultimate hope that the nation of Israel has and the world has in the Lord Jesus Christ, yet coming at the time of Ezekiel, yet we get to look back now and see in history for ourselves. Verse 23, "On the mountain height of Israel I will plant it, and it will bring forth boughs and bear fruit and be a majestic cedar. Under it will dwell birds of every sort. In the shadow of its branches they will dwell, and all the trees of the field shall know that I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree and exalted the low tree, dried up the green tree and made the dry tree flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken and have done it." And so this beautiful promise that God, even at this time, was not finished with the nation of Israel. Right, I remember a few weeks ago I shared about, and some of the passages we're going to read through, it's going to be hard to swallow. Right, we're going to read through challenging things that happened to God's people when they give really generations to rejecting him. So it's not God being distant. It's not God, certainly not God being mean. It is God doing what it takes to get their attention, to bring them back to him, and then hear in the ultimate fulfillment of Jesus Christ. One of the commentators says, "Returning to the images of the parable, God promised that he was not finished with Israel and her kings. He would take the highest of the branches, would crop off from the topmost of its young twigs, a tender one, and replant it on a high and prominent mountain." Right, that is the Messiah, the Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. A couple other quotes I found interesting. G. Campbell Morgan said, "God is governing, and there is no escape from him." Right, and that's good for us to keep in mind. Right, because as believers, as we walk through times that of uncertainty, as we walk through times where perhaps we don't like what's going on politically, we can realize, like unfortunately the nation of Israel didn't realize, but we can realize that ultimately our hope and our deliverance is in the Lord, right? And so whether we agree or don't agree with what's going on locally or in our state or federally or in the world system, right, our allegiance doesn't change. Our hope for deliverance, our purpose for life doesn't change. Do the circumstances of how it's lived out change? Sure they do. Right? Do we need to be wise and wise as serpents but gentle as a dove? Sure. Do we need to be wary of the wiles of the enemy? Absolutely. But our hope doesn't change. Spurgeon says this, "You remember Joseph in a dungeon, Israel in Egypt, Hannah in the family of Elkanah, David when Samuel would have passed by, Hezekiah when Sennacherib rebuked him. Are not these instances of God exalting the low tree?" Right? Yahweh, God, remains sovereign over history. Check this out. When his people experience calamity, his hand is in it. Right? Either against them, right? If they are against him, if they're making decisions, or what I prefer, for them. Right? When we, it's not a matter of God be on my side, it's a matter of God, I'm getting on your side. Right, let's walk where God wants us to walk. When foreign nations sweep down on them, right, they come as his agents. No nation has ever become so powerful that he can't bring it down in a moment. No people so low that he can exalt us. I love that, right? We might think that the opposition seems too powerful, too great. It's nothing for the Lord, right? God is using our times now and our lives today for his exact plan and his purpose, right? Maybe not, in the perfect way that without sin in the world, he would love to see it go, but that's not how it is, right? He knew that sin would come into the world, and he made a plan in the person of Christ, right? God's plan for us, his hope for us, his purpose for us is peace. Jesus said, I came that they may have life and that more abundantly, right? But sin, just like in the life of the nation of Israel, and just like in our life today, gets in the way of that. It causes distance in that. And the remedy, the solution, the hope is in the cross of Jesus Christ, where we place our allegiance, where we, first of all, receive the forgiveness that he has provided for us by dying on the cross. And we place our trust and our faith in him. And then we walk forward in him. That makes us better citizens of this world, right? It makes us better neighbors. It makes us better parents. It makes us better children, better brothers and sisters and employees and employers. And the list goes on and on as we trust in the Lord and as we follow his plan as revealed in his word for us. And so I want to encourage us that no matter what our background is today, no matter what burdens we carry, no matter what fears we have in our heart or doubts in our minds, right? God loves you and he is for you. Right, God has a plan to carry us through the things that bring us fear today. You think there was a little bit of fear at this time in Israel? I think there was a lot. Right, but God had a plan through them, and ultimately the plan was not in the nation of Egypt delivering them. It wasn't in one of their kings being so wise, right, that he would figure out a political solution. It wasn't in their army becoming so great that they would dominate the world. It was in the coming Messiah, who would pay the price by his blood shed on the cross, who had a plan for them. And so today we have the privilege of being a part of that solution, being a part of really making disciples, which is one heartbeat at a time. I would say if there ever has been a time for God's word to be unleashed upon a desperate world, it's today. As we look around and we see the confusion, right? The Bible says God is not the author of confusion. So where there's confusion, it's not God bringing that confusion, right? He might give us over to confusion, right? Because of our choices. But God has, and God is absolute, and God is clarity. And so if there was ever a time for the word of God to be unleashed upon the world, I would say it is today. Amen? And so next week we'll wrap it up. We'll see in chapter 18, or well, next time we'll continue, I should say, that there is no bondage that is too great. There is no struggle that is too real. There is no issue that is too complex that you cannot walk through it and overcome it in a relationship with the Lord. Right, as we talked about at the beginning, there is only one relationship that can truly save us, and that is in a relationship with our Messiah, our Deliverer, our King, who loves you. And he is for you, and he is for us, and he is still for the United States of America. He is still for anybody, right? Whosoever wills, right? Whosoever chooses him. And so let's choose him afresh today, and let's be a part of making disciples and helping others do the same. Amen? Let's stand, and we'll close in prayer together. God, I thank you so much for the great hope that we all have in you. God, I thank you for the newness of life that we can all experience, Lord, whether we've walked with you for years or whether we come to know you today or last month or whenever it is, God, that we have such great hope in you. And we thank you for that, God. I ask that you would pour your spirit upon us afresh this morning, Lord. Fill us afresh with your spirit, with the resolve to reach out to love on and to pray for and to care for those around us. To share the hope that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. God, that you are not against us, but that you are for us, that you love us, and you yet have a plan for each of us as individuals, whether we find ourselves feeling far away and distant or ever so close, God, that you are faithful to the end. And we thank you for that. We thank you for your love. In Jesus' name. Everybody said, amen. Amen.